Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the live show, filling in for Cy Kellett today. It's great to be with you on the second hour. You know, we're doing OCIA questions and people from OCIA, but we're going to open it up to anybody who wants to call in. So if you're not going through OCIA, you're more than welcome to call as well. We're taking questions on doctrine, questions like salvation, sola scriptura, sola fide, salvation, questions in regards to doctrinal issues. So if you have questions on that, you're more than welcome to give us a call. 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to get on with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Carlo, you got something cool going on at the end of this month that you're doing on your own website. Can you tell me more about that?
Yeah, sure. So I'm going to be hosting and presenting a live online short course entitled Beyond the Bible, A Catholic Response to Sola Scriptura. And so it's three consecutive Thursdays, about 2 hours worth of me going through the material live with interaction. So those who register for the course are able to ask their questions and interact with me. It's sort of a semi-formal, semi-informal, just kind of interaction as we go through the material. You get detailed downloadable notes that are equivalent to pretty much a 20 Answers booklet published by Catholic Answers Press, at least with regard to the length of the amount of notes that you get. And then you also have access, on-demand access to the videos after we capture the live recording, to where you can go back to it and watch it at will. And so people can register on my website, carlobroussard.com. That's K-A-R-L-O, carlobroussard.com, under the short course tab. And you'll see the more info and registration link there that you can register. The course starts Thursday, March 27th. And then we'll go for two more consecutive Thursdays, April 3rd and April 10th. So we have a few registrants already, plenty of room for other people to register. So I look forward to it. And we're going to have a good old time.
Okay, great. Hey, if you have something that you still need to do for Lent, I mean, that's not a bad thing to pick up as well. It gets you studying a little more with Dr. Carlo Broussard. CarloBroussard.com. Check that out. And with that, we'll go to, I want to actually pick up a drop call that person was unable to hang on from the previous hour. Angela, okay. Angela asked, what are we supposed to confess at first confession?
Well, the short answer is everything that you can remember. So it's important to go through and in your examination of conscience and making that list of all of specifically mortal sins, like those grave, serious sins that you have memory of that you've committed. Those would be the ones that you want to focus on and present. And of course, even venial sins, if you can remember and think of those as well. But most importantly, the grave sins. If you can remember them, make a note of it and bring it in the confessional with you. With regard to the details of that, you don't have to get into the nitty-gritty of things, but if you can remember the amount of times that you've committed that grave sin, then you want to confess that. If you only have a general memory, like, yeah, I know I've done that, but I can't remember the specific circumstances, that's fine too. All you got to say is, hey, I've committed that grave sin. And so that's what you're going to want to bring to confession for the first time. And of course, every other confession after the first confession. This is the normal approach. You want to confess those grave sins that you are aware of. And if you aren't aware of those sins, well, then the confession is still valid and you'll be absolved of any guilt. And that's how we theologically explain that. Like, that's the mercy of the church and the beauty of the sacrament. You don't, even if you can't recall those past sins, those sins are still taken care of. At least the guilt of them is remitted, and you're no longer held accountable for them with regard to eternal punishment in the case of mortal sin.
Okay, great. Thank you so much. Thanks, Carlo. Thank you, Angela, for that call. Really, really sorry you were not able to hang on the line there. But for those of you who do want to call in, the lines are open. So if you can give us a call, 888-318-7884. You can talk to Dr. Carla Broussard. You don't have to be an OCIA, but if you are an OCIA, we'll bump you to the top of the list. You can ask them any questions in terms of doctrine, anything about sacraments, baptism, anything to that effect. You can talk to Dr. Carla Broussard about that. We go over to Camden, Ohio, where Scott is listening on 9:10 a.m. Scott, you're on live with Dr. Carla Broussard.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. Actually, my question is developing from another session I had on a Catholic radio show. And I just want to say that you guys are very gracious, and I appreciate you taking my questions. Mm-hmm. But the question is, we got into, he said doctrine has never changed in the Catholic Church, but doctrine has been developed.
Mm.
Now, my question is, what is the standard to know whether doctrine has been changed versus developed?
Okay, great question. All right, so first of all, the first question to ask would be, what did this individual mean by doctrine? Now, a charitable reading of that statement would be, I'm assuming that by doctrine never changing, he means teachings within the infallible category. So any teaching that has been set forth by the church in an infallible way, meeting the conditions for the charism of infallibility to be present there and take place, where the Holy Spirit protects the church from error, then it is true, no doctrine has ever changed. If we mean by doctrine, teachings within the infallible teaching category. Now, with regard to doctrine outside of the infallible category, that category of fallible teaching, fallible doctrine, that in principle is subject to change. And you may very well find some change in non-infallible church teaching. Now, what would be such a change? That would be X to not X, or not X to X, right? So, you know, it would be some statement like, okay, this is true, and then later it would be, this is not true, or reverse that. This is, you know, this is not true, and then later the church coming around and saying, it is true. So here's a hypothetical possibility. So it is, at one time, it was part of ordinary church teaching, which means non-infallible category. Or outside of that infallible category, we're in the fallible teaching and category, okay? Where the church in her ordinary teaching was supporting the idea of the limbo of the children, like an unbaptized infant existing in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell, natural bliss kind of thing, okay? And at one time, the church in her ordinary teaching was supporting that idea. Like, if you go publicly and deny that, you're being too rash and you need to be quiet. That's what the church basically said many years ago. Now, it's kind of like this debate of a theological opinion. Well, Catholics would be permitted to hold that idea, and other Catholics would be permitted to not hold that idea. We can kind of like present our arguments back and forth and disagree. But now, let's say, hypothetically, this hasn't happened yet, Scott, but it could technically, in principle, happen, where the church would come out in her ordinary teaching, let's say the Pope in the encyclical. It's not infallible. He's not like going to say, hey, you Catholics, you need to believe what I say here under the pain of mortal sin for the sake of salvation. But he just presents it in his ordinary teaching that the limbo of the children does not exist. That would actually be a change in doctrine, in teaching. Now, remember, we're still in the non-infallible category. We're in the fallible category. But nevertheless, that would be a change. That's an example of a change going from X to not X in this case. Now, here would be an example for a development of doctrine. Consider this, Scott. In the early church, from, man, the mid-second century, AD 150, we have Justin Martyr say, reflecting on Mary as the new Eve, undoing what the first Eve did. Through Eve, who was a virgin, and her disobedience brought death. Mary, a virgin, through her obedience brings life, and that life is Jesus Christ. St. Irenaeus of Lyon in AD 180 to 185-ish, right? Late second century. He teaches the same idea marry the new Eve. Okay, so here's development of doctrine. The church, in her wisdom and through her saints and through the theologians, through her prayer, through her liturgy, reflects on that theme of Mary the new Eve. And then as she reflects on that theme of Mary the new Eve, she has and attains a more penetrating knowledge of what that teaching, what that idea entails. Like, baked into the idea, or the idea is pregnant with further meanings, further implications. What would those further implications be from Mary as the new Eve? Well, given biblical typology, the first Eve was created immaculately, free from original sin. And if Mary's the new Eve, like these early Christians said, then it would follow that Mary also would be free from original sin upon her creation. Hence, the Immaculate Conception. Notice there, Scott, there has not been a change in teaching. There has been a more penetrating knowledge coming to see that which is baked into a certain idea present in the early Christian faith and seeing the implications of that idea. Now, of course, this is not just the second century. We can argue for a new Eve motif or theme being present in Scripture itself in Genesis 3:15. So we see the new Eve present in divine revelation itself. But then the church sees pregnant with that idea, pregnant with the further truth, sees Mary's Immaculate Conception baked into that divinely revealed truth of Mary being the new Eve, and then comes to a greater light and an understanding of that divine revelation involving and including Mary's Immaculate Conception. That would be an example of a development of doctrine. What do you think of Scott? I'm sorry. What do you think of that, Scott? Is that helpful?
That is very helpful. I really appreciate you taking the time.
You're welcome, my friend. Thanks for calling. We appreciate you.
Absolutely, Scott. Thanks for the call. Appreciate that. Go ahead and give us a call again in the future. This was a really great conversation, very informative. With that, we're going to go to our first break of the hour. And when we come back, we're going to take more questions from you. Give us a call. We have a few lines open. 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Pope Francis tells us, becoming a priest or a man or woman religious is not primarily our own decision. Rather, it's the response to a call of love. Do you feel as if God may be calling you to religious life? If so, contact a religious order faithful to the magisterium or your diocesan vocation. For information on the priesthood or religious life, visit ewtn.com/religious life today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We have our good friend who launched this really cool app called Holy Habits that you should definitely check out. Our friend Drago launched this a while ago, and we fortunately got to partner with him through this. So there's an opportunity for you to get 3 months for free using his app, Holy Habits, that you can download anywhere you find your apps. So you go to Catholic.com and you click at the top of the page, you can actually find a link that'll take you to that, and you can find out how you can get those 3 months. It's a lot of really cool stuff on there, including a spiritual growth tracker, AI-powered habit recommendations, daily gospel reflections, confession logging, prayer reminders, accountability groups, and leaderboards, and also a connection with a spiritual director. So a lot of great things on this app. Highly recommend, and Drago is such a great person to be able to lead this. So go ahead and go to Catholic.com, go to the banner at the top of the page, and you can find that to find out how you can get to three months for free on the Holy Habits app. So we got a couple of lines, Carlo. Shall we go back?
Yeah, let's do it. Looking forward to it.
All right, great. Rachel in Overland Park, Kansas, is watching on Catholic.com. Rachel, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I am in RCIA or OCIA. And one thing that I've had trouble, I guess, just wrapping my brain around is having to be in a state of grace before receiving the Eucharist. I come from a Protestant background. We did not, obviously there's a difference in how we communion in general, I guess. But I guess I've always seen the, even growing up, even though we felt like it was sort of symbolic, I still felt it was sort of a kind of a amending type or sort of a spiritual act connection. And so to me, it's sort of a healing. I guess I still think of it as kind of like a healing thing to do. And I just still having, I guess, having trouble wrapping my brain around having to be in a state of grace before receiving the Eucharist, if that makes, if my question makes sense.
Yes, it makes perfect sense, Rachel. And so let me take a swing at it. And I'd like to get your thoughts in response to see if it's helpful for you. With regard to the mending purpose of Holy Communion, we as Catholics actually affirm that that is a one purpose among others for Holy Communion. We believe that upon receiving the Holy Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, there is a healing effect that takes place. Like even the guilt of venial sin, we believe is remitted, gone upon receiving Holy Communion. And by receiving Holy Communion, even some of the effects of sin can be taken care of as well. So there is a healing purpose that that Holy Communion brings about. However, it's not the only purpose. There are more fundamental purposes of Holy Communion that will shed light, I suppose, upon why you would need to be in a state of grace in order to receive it. So let's try to address that now. Consider this, Rachel. The Eucharist and the celebration thereof is the new Passover. That's what we see our Lord reveal at the Last Supper in the context of the Passover meal. He institutes the Eucharist, so it's the new Passover. Well, in light of that, and when we look at it in contrast or in comparison to the Ode Passover, one of the things that was a condition for partaking of the Ode Passover meal and the rituals is to be circumcised, is to have that visible sign to be a member of God's covenantal family. So that's the sort of the lens through which we come and look at the new Passover, the celebration of the Eucharist, and we can see that conferring of that principle for the old Passover onto the new, that in order to partake of this new Passover meal, the Eucharist, we need to be members of God's covenantal family. How do we be members of God's covenantal family in the new covenant? Well, it's through grace. How is that grace given to us? Through baptism initially, ordinarily speaking. And we actually get a hint of this, Rachel, in Colossians chapter 2. I think it's verses 11 through 12, where St. Paul teaches us that baptism is the new circumcision. So this is why Christians from the very get-go saw baptism as a necessary condition for someone to receive or receive Holy Communion and thereby participate in the new Passover meal, which is the Eucharist. Even Justin Martyr picks up, so the Didache picks up on this. In the first century, the Didache was a first century Christian teaching manual, and it dates early, like AD 70. It's not inspired by God, it's not a part of the Bible, but it's a legitimate historical document. And in it, it talks about the need for individuals to be baptized in order to partake of the Eucharistia, the Thanksgiving offering. And then Justin Martyr in AD 150 teaches the same thing, that we need to be baptized and believe everything that the Christian community believes in order to participate in the Eucharist, which is this new Passover. And so what we see from the first and second century is that Christians were looking at the Eucharist, viewing the Eucharist as this new Passover. And if there is a new Passover, in order to participate in it, like in the Ode, you have to be a member of God's covenantal family. How do I be a member of God's covenantal family? Have grace within my soul, we call it sanctifying grace, that's ordinarily given to me via baptism. So that's one way in which we can look at the Eucharist and see why we would need to be in a state of grace in order to receive Holy Communion. Here's a second way, Rachel, and then I'll get your thoughts. So hang tight. Think about this. What is the condition and what is required for a man and a woman to engage in the conjugal act and that intimacy of confirming the relationship? The condition is the relationship. Man and woman must be in a marital relationship in order to engage in that particular activity that's directly ordered toward confirming that relationship. And that's just keeping it G-rated, right? Similarly, Rachel, on a mystical level, what does St. Paul teach us about the church? We are the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. On a mystical level, you know, barring any sort of physical stuff going on here, but on this, in this mystical marriage, what is the consummatum? What is the activity that consummates and confirms that relationship? It's the Eucharist. It's the partaking of the flesh of Jesus Christ. It's the one flesh union with Jesus. And so what's the condition for engaging in this particular activity of a one flesh union between the church, the bride, and Christ, the bridegroom? You need to be a member of the church. You need to be in the mystical relationship, the mystical marriage of Jesus, the Lamb, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. So those, Rachel, are two ways in which we can look at this relationship between us and God and the Eucharist, and the new Passover, the consummatum of the mystical marriage between Christ and his bride, and thereby see the need for being in a state of grace, to be in relationship with Jesus, to be in friendship with Jesus, before we can partake in this intimate act that confirms that relationship. What are your thoughts? Is that helpful?
It is helpful. So then when, if you've committed a grave sin, and the purpose of not taking communion then until you've had reconciliation is because that relationship, for lack of a better way of explaining it, is tarnished a little bit, I guess.
Well, you're on the right track, Rachel, but I'm actually going to go one step further. Rather than that relationship being tarnished through grave sin, that relationship is destroyed. The friendship is destroyed. That's what we believe mortal sin brings about. So if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I have 1852 in my mind for venial sin. So if you look in the surrounding area paragraphs of 1852 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think that's where the Catechism articulates what a mortal sin is, what a venial sin is. And what you're going to find there, Rachel, is that for mortal sin, charity is destroyed. That's why it's mortal. It is a sin that brings about the death of the soul. What is the death of the soul? The lacking of charity, the theological virtue of charity. What does charity do? It gives me friendship with God. So this is why we call mortal sin, because it is a sin that brings about the death of the soul. So this is why St. Paul will teach us in 1 Corinthians 11:27, if we partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and blood. We are guilty of the blood of the Lord. That's the literal translation. Then in verse 29, if we partake of the Eucharist without discerning the body, he says we eat and drink judgment. The Greek word there has the connotation of damnation upon ourselves. Why? Because we're engaging in an activity that's ordered toward the friendship with Christ when we're not friends with Christ. That's why we need to have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation if we have the guilt of mortal sin prior to Holy Communion, so that we can be literally, Rachel, spiritually resurrected, not just buffed, shiny from a tarnish. That would be like venial sin going into the sacrament. The sacrament of reconciliation, whenever I bring mortal sin into it, I'm spiritually resurrected to where the love of God is once again poured forth in my heart that is charity, and thereby I am now a friend of God again. And with that friendship with God, and through that other lens and the mystical nuptial relationship with Christ the bridegroom as a member of the church, I can now engage in that activity, Holy Communion, that's appropriate for that friendship or that relationship.
Okay.
Sound good, Rachel?
Yes, I think I got it. Thank you.
Okay.
Awesome. Perfect. Thank you so much for calling, Rachel, and God bless you, and may God be with you as you continue in this OCIA journey.
Thank you very much.
Thanks, Rachel.
All right.
Yeah, you know, Carla, it's so easy to forget that and how grave it is until you actually stop and think about it. It's like, oh, you know, I committed to sin, but it's okay. I'll go to confession coming up, and it's, you know, it just put a little smudge on my relationship with Jesus. But in reality, it's like, no, you completely cut the relationship off.
Yeah, and we don't see the gravity of it on this side of the veil often because of the limitations of our intellect, but we will see it with clarity on the other side.
That's right. That's right. All right. Well, great question. Thanks. Thanks for that. If you have a question, go ahead and reach us 888-318-7884, and we will be right back after the short break.
The word discipleship is often abused, and many Catholics are not even sure it applies to them. Well, it does, and in his new book, Real Discipleship, best-selling author Father Jeffrey Kirby helps you to separate true discipleship from false. A lively mix of theology, history, Bible study, and common sense, Real Discipleship is for anyone who wants to follow Jesus closely. Order your copy of Real Discipleship today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Anna Mitchell here. Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, John Kramer from the Lego Church Project will offer some creative tips for helping kids fast from screens during Lent. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy today, so you're stuck with me, but it's always a blast whenever we're with Dr. Carlo Broussard, taking questions from anybody right now. For if anybody has a question in terms of doctrine, we'll take your call, so go ahead and give us a call. But if you are in OCIA, you will go to the top of the line because we're giving you priorities. So give us a call, 888-318-7884. We go to
Lynn. Edgar.
Yes.
Real quick, I know they're out there because wasn't it last week we did a 2-hour open forum for non-Catholics?
That's right.
And literally every single caller out of the 15 callers over the 2 hours, except for maybe two, they were all from OCIA.
That's so a good point.
We had an OCIA program last week. We're doing it again today. So I know they're out there. So if you're an OCIA or if you're a sponsor of someone in OCIA.
Okay.
And maybe the person you're sponsoring asked a question that you need some help with, please feel free to give us a call. We'd love to chat with you. And you'll go up to the line of callers as well.
That's
you'll
right.
You'll be given priority.
There we go. Perfect. And you know, and there's more and more out there because I keep seeing news stories of within the church, how many people are the number of people that are coming into the church keep getting bigger and bigger. Even at my parish sitting on the pew lot this past weekend, this past Sunday, you just see it's like an army of people. It's like, wow, like that's really cool. And it's not just for reasons like, well, I want to get married in the church or, you know, I'm right. doing this to please this person. But it's actually because people, it feels like people nowadays are actually studying what the church teaches and are falling in love with the truth of the and the fullness of the faith.
Yeah, it's happening here in Tulsa. That's for darn sure, man. In fact, there was a Protestant pastor at a particular community who had to put out a YouTube video to try and respond to some of his congregation leaving his congregation for Catholicism.
Wow.
So the Spirit is really moving, and it's catching the attention of many Protestants. I mean, I'm sure you're familiar with a recent article that came out from a Protestant talking about Catholic apologetics online and on YouTube and the effect that it's having. Catholic Answers was mentioned and many high profile names converting to Catholicism, but also just on the ground in the parish level, people are coming into the faith. The Spirit is really moving. And I must say, Edgar, that's in large part the great work that Catholic Answers does, right? That all of us as a team do to proclaim the fullness of truth in the Catholic faith persuasively, with joy, with conviction, with love. And that's resonating with people.
Oh, yeah.
And people's hearts and minds are coming to see the truth and love the truth and come into the fold.
Yeah. And the cool thing about it is when you walk the halls here, I think the majority of people who work here were one way or the other impacted by Catholic Answers themselves. So we
Absolutely.
Are also a product of this wonderful apostolate that the Lord has allowed to flourish. So.
Amen. And you know, in my once a month adult apologetic group studies that we do in our home for our home ministry, you know, of the 35 adults who are there, probably like 28 of them are all converts, man.
Wow.
In large part due to the work of Catholic Answers.
Wow. Glory, glory, glory be to God for that. Beautiful. Well, let's jump back into the calls then, Carlo. We go
let's
to Larry in Mesa, Arizona, watching us on YouTube. Larry, welcome to the show.
Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm. Go right ahead.
I will try to explain this a little better than I did to your call screener. I'm struggling with the idea of taking the Eucharist in a single species being the same as taking the Eucharist in both. Maybe I'm wording that poorly, but I am a recovering alcoholic, and I plan on abstaining from the cup in communion.
Okay.
Now, I'm struggling with the idea of that being okay. Now, everyone's trying to give me comfort and assure me that it is okay. But when I read John chapter 6, and Jesus says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, and I'm planning on never drinking his blood.
Okay. All right. So let me go ahead and address that second statement, because you provided for me the reason why you're not okay with abstaining from the Eucharist under the appearance of wine. Whenever Jesus says that, Larry, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. That would apply to someone who is making a positive act of the will to reject the Eucharist when they come to know the truth. So first and foremost, that would not apply to you in that way. Now, secondly, notice, Larry, and I don't know if you know this already, but the Catholic teaching is that both Jesus's flesh and his blood is fully, substantially present under the appearance of either bread or under the appearance of both bread and wine, such that if you only partake of the Eucharist under the appearance of bread, you are partaking of both Jesus's flesh and his blood. That is the church's teaching. It is not the case that Jesus's blood is not under the appearance of bread. That's a false assumption. If that's an assumption that you were making in trying to discern this, that would actually be an assumption that's contrary to church teaching. The church says, hey, Larry, you're getting both Jesus's body and blood under the appearance of only bread. And if, let's say, you had celiac disease, and let's say you had an allergy to gluten, and you needed to abstain from partaking of the Eucharist under the appearance of bread, guess what? You could partake of the Eucharist only under the appearance of wine and still receive the full body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Larry, be at peace, my friend. You're being perfectly consistent with what Jesus teaches in John chapter 6 by partaking of the Eucharist only under the appearance of bread, precisely because you are receiving both Jesus's body and blood. The purpose of receiving under both appearances, Larry, is simply and only for symbolic value. The reception under both appearances is simply to call to mind that what I'm contacting here, interacting with, what I'm receiving, partaking of, is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross being made present. That's the sole purpose of receiving under both appearances. It is not for the sake of receiving the body and the blood together, because as I've already said, you can receive both body and blood under the appearance of only one species, namely bread or wine. What do you think of that, Larry? Is that helpful for you, my friend?
Yes, it is helpful. Thank you. It's something that's been put to me very simply, and receiving one's the same as receiving both, and I really didn't like that short, quick answer. That was much better.
That is true. In the same, essentially, not the same visibly and symbolically, right? But essentially, it is the same. So that is true. But at least now you have the theological rationale behind it and the backing for it. So be at peace, my friend. And I commend you. Like, it is a good, given that you're a recovering alcoholic, that you're going to abstain from partaking of the appearance of wine. That's actually a grace, God moving your heart to discern that so that you don't have to face those temptations. And so God bless you, my friend. I'll lift up a prayer for you.
Yeah, Larry, thank you so much for your call. Oh, sorry about that, Larry. Yes, sir. Thank you for your call. We will be praying for you here as you continue the process and God willing, receive the Lord through the Eucharist. So praying for you there, Larry. We go over to Daniel here in California, watching also on YouTube. Daniel, welcome to the show. Go right ahead with your question.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. This question is based on my understanding that the Garden of Eden in Genesis is like a prefiguration or a type of heaven. So based on that, my question is, could Eve, the creation of Eve, be considered the first human-inspired miracle? I have a follow-up question at this time, and that would be great. But yeah, that's my question.
Well, with regard to it being the first miracle, not sure if we can say it would be the first miracle. I would be inclined to say that Adam's creation would be the first miracle, because Adam is an effect brought about solely by divine power in a way that goes above and beyond nature and the natural order of things of how human beings come about. And so the creation of Adam, I think we could classify as the first miracle. If the question is the creation of Eve a miracle? I think we can say yes, because we believe that God created Eve in some way from Adam. So Eve is an effect brought about by divine power that goes beyond the natural order of things of how human beings come about. And that would classify as a miracle. So both the creation of Adam and Eve would be classified as miracles. So we could say they were the first two miracles within the physical order.
Okay, so it wouldn't be the first human inspired. Okay, so then my follow-up question is, and I believe it's Second Maccabees, it talks about a woman who encourages her, I believe it's her youngest son, to continue in his martyrdom so she can have a better resurrection. So my question is, can our prayers, the way she was praying, can our prayers have an impact on our afterlife? Like, can we affect what we'll see or what we'll do in heaven?
Okay, that's a great question. So I'll just use you and myself, Daniel, as examples. Can my prayer for you help you experience the afterlife of heaven in a better way? The short answer is yes. And here's how that plays out. So I ask God, God, give Daniel a grace of courage. Give him extra help to be holy, to be loving, and to enter into intimacy with you. And let's say God answers that prayer request, Daniel, and he showers his graces upon you, dwelling with you, welling within you an increase of sanctifying grace and holiness and charity and faith. And you increase in that theological virtue of charity on account of my prayer request. And let's say you die. All right, I hate to put you in that situation. I should have reversed it here. But let's say you die in that high degree of charity that was brought about on account of my prayer requests. Daniel, you're going to experience the beatific vision of heaven in a more profound and intense way due to that high degree of charity that was brought about within you by God on account of my requests. So whenever we see it in that way, that's the reality of what's going on, we can truthfully say that you're experiencing a deeper and more intense, you're experiencing the beatific vision in a deeper way, in a deeper and more intense way on account of my prayer request. So the answer, the short answer to your question is yes, we can. Our prayers, my prayer for you, can help you and contribute to you in some way experiencing heaven in a more, in a deeper and more intense way. What do you think of that, Daniel? Is that helpful?
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Thank you very much.
All right.
All right.
Thank you, Daniel. Thank you for your call. With that, we're going to go to our last break of the hour. That way we can get through the rest of the calls. And if you still have a question, there's still a little bit of room. So reach us 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN Radio is growing. Are you an experienced radio producer looking for an opportunity to help forward Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization? We need a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage all aspects of producing world-class radio programming. You could be the newest member of the EWTN Radio family. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to ewtn.com/employment.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, on with Dr. Carlo Broussard. We're going to go back to the phones because there's a few on, and I want to make sure we get to all of them. So Dana in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. Dana, go right ahead with your question.
Hey there. How are you guys?
Doing great. Go right ahead.
All right. So I was calling because I grew up very Catholic, you know, the whole K through 12 Catholic education. I considered going into the sisterhood and, you know, just very drenched in the culture and the teachings of the catechism and the Bible. And I think something that's always, I've always wanted to know is, so, you know, a lot of people, when they talk about homosexuality and its relation to sin and impurity and what have you, they go back to Leviticus 18:22, you know, it is an abomination for man to lay with man. I was curious what you would say to somebody who looks at the rest of Leviticus, which is sort of a grab bag of, let's just say, unfollowed scripture teachings. You know, Leviticus 11 says shellfish is detestable and we shall not eat it. Leviticus 11:7-8 says you shall not touch the skin of a dead pig, and we all watched the Super Bowl. You know, it's right. Leviticus 19:19 is one we're all breaking right now. We're wearing clothes of mixed fabrics. Leviticus 25 even says a lot. It is on how the Israelites are allowed to own foreign slaves. So, what on earth makes it so that we can go back to scripture when talking about homosexuality being a sin,
yeah.
but none of these apply to the same degree when they are all scripture and they are all, you know, in the Catholic teaching of divine inspiration. This is all straight from God,
yeah.
unaltered, or at least altered in ways that maintain its initial meaning.
Yeah, Dana, the short answer is the reason for which these things are considered sin. The sinful nature of these particular behaviors arise from different things. So, for example, taking same-sex sexual activity or same-sex romantic relationships, that particular behavior is judged immoral or sinful due to things that are different, for reasons that are different, as to why all of these other things are being judged immoral in the book of Leviticus that you just gave a litany of. Let me explain very briefly, mm-hmm. and I'd like to get your thoughts. The reason why same-sex sexual activity is immoral is not merely because God says, don't do it. Does God say, don't do it? Yes, he does. But we can actually give philosophical analysis or reason why this behavior would be immoral in virtue of looking at our human nature by itself, even without belief in God or appealing to the Bible, and in more specified way, the human design of our sexual powers themselves, and asking the questions like, what's going to be good for me as a human being in relation to my use of my sexual powers? Just like I asked the question, what is good for me in relation to the use of my power to see, my power to hear, my power to eat? So too, what is good in relation to me using my generating powers? Are there certain activities that are going to conflict with the design and the purpose of my generating powers? Well, we would answer yes. This would be a particular behavior among other types of sexual behaviors that would be in conflict with, going against the design, the natural purpose and design of our human sexual powers. And so that's why we would consider it not good. Not good human behavior, therefore bad human behavior. And if bad human behavior, that's just basically what we call immoral or a sin. That's a sketch, obviously. We would have to have further discussion to provide reasons why we do think it is the case that this particular behavior of same-sex sexual activity would be in conflict with and a violation of what's good for us in relation to our generating powers. That's a discussion we would have to have. Now, with regard to all of the other precepts that we find within Leviticus, Dana, those are precepts that are particular for the Jewish people at that particular time, where God is telling his children, don't do these things. And it's coming from above rather than from their nature. It's just basically like me as a father saying, son, you are not going to eat cake today. But tomorrow, I might let him eat some cake. And so it's simply an imposition of a precept or a law that God can revoke at a different time for his children. Unlike, so we would argue, the prohibition of same-sex sexual activity. That is not something that God can revoke. That prohibition, like, don't do that, God cannot revoke that precisely because that prohibition is coming from the nature of us as human beings. It is a behavior that contradicts our good insofar as we are human beings. And since we're always human, that behavior will always be contrary to our good insofar as we're human beings. This is why that's a prohibition that cannot be revoked or not change. Whereas the prohibition of not eating particular animals can be revoked. And this is what we see in the New Testament, Dana. The early Christians teach us this. St. Paul says in Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone judge you, Christians in Colossae, for food or drink. Why? Because those particular precepts that were binding on God's people in the Old Covenant are no longer binding on God's people in the New. Why? Because Hebrews 7:12 says, when there is a change in the priesthood, like going from Aaron and the Levites to Jesus, there's also a change in the law. Which aspects of the law are changed? those aspects that were coming from God imposed on them from outside, not those aspects of the law flowing forth from our nature. Kind of like we need to honor our father and our mother. Well, that's something that flows from nature. Insofar as we're always a human being, that's always going to be binding on us. And to dishonor mother and father, that's always going to be immoral because that's coming from our human nature, right? That's not something God can revoke. But the prohibition, don't eat that food, that's something that God can provoke, revoke, because it's not flowing from the nature that we have as a human being. What do you think of that? I know that's a lot, but at least you can kind of see a sketch of how we would go about engaging in that sort of conversation. What do you think?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, I admit it's something that I'd like to give more thought to in general. I guess it's strange to me that God would revoke, an eternal, all-knowing, omniscient God would revoke anything at all, and especially to, in the first place, allow Israelites to own foreign slaves. And it's like, yeah, that got corrected, I believe. I don't think anywhere in the Bible it says, oh, I'm God and I was wrong. But we stopped liking owning slaves at some point. I think we can say societally, and Catholics don't want slaves
sure.
either. So it's just odd to me why anything would need to be revoked at all. And so it muddies the water for people trying to understand the biblical sort of push to let people love who they love.
Okay, so with regard to the difficulty issue, just because something is difficult doesn't mean we ought to avoid it. We're just human beings. We're difficult beings, period. Does that mean that God shouldn't have created us? I don't think so. And so it's just part and parcel of being limited in our knowledge. Some things are going to be difficult to understand. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean we shouldn't have it. You called in asking a question about truth, the truth of the Bible and God's revelation. Well, it's going to be difficult to kind of sift through the various ideas here because we're limited in our intellects. But that doesn't mean the question is stupid. That doesn't mean the question should not have been asked, and that doesn't mean there's no truth to it. So that's my thought with regard to the difficulty of the situation. Why would God revoke something? Well, think about this, Dana. I don't treat my 20-year-old Dominic like I did when he was 3 years old. My relationship with him and the way I relate to him is different. There were certain prohibitions that I imposed upon my son when he was 3 years old that I have revoked on account of his growth and development, which determines how I'm going to relate to him and the certain words that I say, how I'm going to correct him if he's going awry, right, and misbehaving or something, how I'm going to counsel him, how I'm going to teach him. Similarly, Dana, God's people, the Israelites, are considered his children. Way back when, they were like the three-year-old, and God had to impose certain prohibitions upon them to help them out so that they didn't go awry. But given the development of the people of Israel over time, and then just the development of human civilization itself, God's going to relate to his people in different ways. And that's what we see through Jesus Christ. Some things remain the same, but there are some things that change, some things that are new. And so I hope that you can see at least a little bit of light as to why God might revoke something that he imposed upon his people then, as opposed to what he does now. There's a purpose for those prohibitions of the old that are no longer needed for his people now. And hence you have a change in some things. But like I said, there is not a change in other things because we're still human beings. And so certain behaviors are going to still be good for us. So other behaviors are going to still be bad for us. You mentioned God should just let us love who we love. But remember, Dana, that assumes we know what love is. We have to actually inquire as to what love is, to will the good of another. But that just gets us back to the question, is that particular behavior good for us? And we have to first answer that before we can discern whether it's actually loving them and supporting them in that behavior. I actually wrote an article on this, Dana. Go to Catholic.com, type in this. Love is love. And you'll see that what I just said, I articulate in greater detail. And so hopefully that'll be helpful for you. I know there was a lot here, but thank you for your call. I appreciate the dialogue. And hopefully there's something I said here that it can at least, like you said, get you thinking more.
Dana, thank you so much for your call. We're at the end of the show, so we can go with the back and forth, although it was quite informative. So thank you so much for that call, Dana. Dr. Carla Broussard, 2 full hours of a show today. That was great. Thank you so much for joining me.
Thanks for having me, man. I had a blast.
Yeah, great. Well, it's always a blast to have you on, Carlo. And I think Cy will be on tomorrow. So for all of our listeners, hang on to the show for tomorrow. And Cy will be back to do another awesome show. And also, I have to highlight, because I think it's really cool, this Thursday, where we're not going to be doing a live show, but we do have an interview that we did with Father David Michael Moses, and also the recording that we did at Seek. So that's going to be really cool. So check that out. That'll do it for us. We'll see you right here next time, God willing, Catholic Answers Live.